Hey, how many of you remember what it was like to attend your first Bible study? Do you remember that experience? Well, if you're like me and you weren't raised at all in the church, you know, a lot of the things you Christian cats are into, man, it was wild and wacky stuff to me. I'll never forget a friend of mine. We were on the football team together. He invited me to attend a Bible study that was going on. His youth group was putting on at the Lutheran Church in Camarillo, California. And I thought, Bible study? Wow, what a novel concept. You mean people get together and they study the Bible together like in groups? I'd never heard of such a thing. He goes, yeah, come on out. It's really great. You know, we're going through the book of Galatians. And I said, oh, cool. Well, I'd never read the book of Galatians, so I figured it was going to be, at the very least, an educational experience. Well, I came in, and you got to realize the setting that was involved here. This was like late 1973, so youth groups kind of met sitting on beanbag chairs and, you know, things like that, shag carpeting, you know, the whole bit. And the guy who was leading the Bible study, he was a student at Cal Lutheran University at that time. And man, I'll tell you what, you know, in 1973, remember what people looked like. He came out and he had the long hair and the beard and all that stuff. Man, he looked like an apostle. So I figured he had to know what he was talking about. So, you know, they're going through the book of Galatians. And, you know, I'm kind of coming in, you know, towards the end of the book. I mean, it was my first experience there. And he started expounding on Galatians chapter 5, beginning at verse 1, where we read, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not become entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing." And man, I want to tell you something. That guy was intense about this point. He was serious about this. I only had one problem. I had never heard of circumcision before. Well, as a person that, you know, by my very nature tends to lead with my mouth, I didn't stop to consider the implications of this, but I raised my hand. I said, hey, what's circumcision anyway? Well, the response was somewhat predictable. You know, the rowdies in the group all started smirking and laughing. Oh, he asked what circumcision was. That's it. You know, the sin sniffers, the propriety police, man, they're just staring at me like, who let this guy in? You know, with that stink eye that could melt lead. And the rest of the people there, who were probably equally ignorant as I was on the subject, were all looking at each other kind of with that look like, well, better him than me. You know, I'm glad somebody asked the question. Well, you know, on that morning, I learned a really important truth. You know, the old proverb really is true. Better to be silent and be thought a fool than to speak and remove all doubt. That was probably the first lesson I learned at a Bible study. But, you know, it was interesting. You know, I was in this experience, and here these people were all intent on studying the Bible. But I felt like, to use the old expression, I was the only one not in on the joke. You know, I was on the outside looking in. They were all excited about the Bible, but there was just so much of it I didn't understand. And I don't know if you've had a similar experience. You know, you run into people in church who love the Word of God, right? They are excited about the Bible. And you know, you hear them talking. You know, they refer to the Bible like it's a love letter to them from God himself. You know, that it's a way for God through his Spirit to communicate to them directly in their lives. And they share these experiences they've had where, you know, just a passage in God's Word made all the difference in the world. And, you know, you hear these sort of things and you know, you kind of smile and nod and you're like, wow, you know, every time I open the Bible, I just kind of see weird names with accent marks on the top and somebody's begetting and begotting so-and-so. And, you know, you flip through Leviticus and here's some guy throwing a kidney up in the air and, you know, you're like, whoa, you know, all these people are really into this and I just don't get it. I just don't understand it. I just don't understand why these people are so passionate about this book. Well, if you've ever felt that way, you know, please don't feel like what you're going through is anything strange or unusual. You know, we all start out pretty much with a blank slate as far as our understanding of the scripture is concerned. But God doesn't want to leave us there. God wants us to understand what his word is all about, not just to understand it mentally, but to be able to receive it personally in a way that transforms our lives utterly. You know, the Bible is one of the most powerful forces that you can touch in this entire world. It was by speaking the word that God created the heavens and the earth. And it's by speaking the word to our hearts that God makes us a new creation as well. So how can we get with it, so to speak? How can we learn to appropriate the truths that we find in the Word of God? Well, turn with me in your Bible to the book of Proverbs chapter 14. In Proverbs chapter 14, verses 6 through 8, we're going to see in a study we could call this morning, The Word Made Easy, three very important truths that every believer in Christ needs to have under their belt if we are going to be able to receive the amazing blessings that God has for us in his word, not just in a church setting, a church service, a small group Bible study, but even day to day, moment by moment. We can fall in love with God's word so much that we just have to have it with us all the time. That even if you run into one of those, two light cycle traffic situations, you can grab a proverb or two. Wouldn't you like to have a relationship with God's word like that? Three things that I think will lead us to this radical and revolutionary new relationship with the Word of God we're going to find in our passage in Proverbs today. First, we're going to see the dynamic of understanding God's truth. That we have to realize that anytime you and I grasp anything from the Word of God, an out-and-out miracle has taken place. We'll see what that miracle is and how we can invite God to do that miraculous work in our lives. Secondly, we're going to see the defense of God's Word. Yeah, there's an awful lot of media available out there these days that is purportedly designed to help us understand the Bible. There's an awful lot of competing church groups and organizations that say, boy, we've got a line on God's truth. How can you tell the real deal from a clever counterfeit? We're going to discover how to have that kind of discernment in our lives regarding God's word, so that we receive the real deal and not something that is twisted or distorted. And finally, we're going to see the direction of God's word. We're going to see exactly how to tell, well, quite frankly, if we're using God's word in the right way in our lives, where it's more than just a head trip to us. It's more than just being able to win a game of Bible Trivial Pursuit. It becomes life to us. It becomes something that God does use in a dramatic way to lead and guide us into his wonderful truth. So let's pray this morning and ask the Lord to speak to us about this priceless gift that we have before us today. South of salvation itself, there is no greater blessing that God can give to you and to me than a dynamic living relationship with his word, the Bible. Let's allow the Lord to do that work in our hearts today. Father, thank you that we have this opportunity this morning to be able to discover firsthand what your word is all about. And even if we've been people that, have gone an awful lot of Bible studies and sat through an awful lot of sermons, I pray that your spirit would do a work of making your word and receiving and appropriating your word fresh and new, just as new as the first time we cracked open a Bible for us. I pray for those who might be within the sound of my voice who feel like they're kind of newbies and novices as far as understanding what your word is all about. I pray that these principles today would lead them into the excitement and adventure of having that dynamic power of your word alive within their lives. Father, if there are even those that don't know you in a personal way, I pray they would realize that the essential message of the Bible is all about how to have that living relationship with you that delivers us from sin and self and even the prospect of an eternity separated from God. Thank you, Lord, that you're here through your Holy Spirit to guide us into all truth. Please, Lord, cause your word to be for us what it truly is, living, active, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to discern the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. We thank you for this gift. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 6, you know, I don't really have to set the stage for you because Proverbs, in a sense, is these pocket parables we've discovered, these bite-sized pictures that Solomon paints of the wisdom of God's word. And you can pretty much open up Proverbs almost anywhere, put your finger down and start reading. And I guarantee you, if you're ever in a place where you are wondering what God's will is for your life, and we'll touch on this a little bit more in a moment, man, just start reading through the book of Proverbs until you find a principle or two that applies to your current life situation. I guarantee you, it's probably going to happen to you faster than you can even imagine. You probably won't even get through three or four verses before you're going to start encountering God speaking to you in some powerful ways. Well, picking things up in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 6, we read these three interesting proverbs in a row here. It says, "A scoffer seeks wisdom and does not find it. But knowledge is easy to him who understands." Now, this is where we get our sermon title for today, The Word Made Easy, because God wants his word to be easy for us to understand. It's not just something that is available for people that have spent 3 years in seminary learning Hebrew and Greek. God wants his word to be that open book to us. Verse 7 says, "Go from the presence of a foolish man when you do not perceive in him the lips of knowledge. And the wisdom of the prudent is to understand his way, but the folly of fools is deceit." Now, these three proverbs in a row all have one theme in common: taking God's truth and making it real within our lives. Notice what verse 6 says. "A scoffer seeks wisdom, but does not find it. But knowledge is easy to him who understands." You know, I guess if we were going to sum up this first verse we're looking at this morning, it really is this. Your attitude towards personal Bible study is going to control your altitude in personal Bible study. You're pretty much going to get out of it what you bring into it as far as the attitude of your heart. Now notice something. God, in a sense, has an anti-hacking program built into his word, believe it or not. He doesn't want someone to get into his word who doesn't have a right attitude. Look at the first part. It says, "A scoffer seeks wisdom and doesn't find it." Now, why doesn't a scoffer find wisdom in the Bible? Well, again, God has the Bible designed to be, well, his truth shared family style. And one of the most important principles that we can understand about the Word of God is this. You know, when we read the Word of God, we are in a sense, reading a communication that is designed to be something that is given to the family of God. And if you're not a part of the family of God, it's going to be absolutely obscure to you, absolutely opaque to you, and for a very important reason. You know, in the book of Matthew chapter 13, we see that, yeah, God does desire for all to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, we're told in Scripture. But God's nobody's fool either. If you're a person that comes to the Bible, for instance, because by golly, I'm going to disprove this sort of thing. You ever gone to like atheistsareus.com or things like this, or, you know, 100 different ways that the Bible's wrong, or, you know, scientific proofs against the Bible? Well, the reason that these people put these things together is because they've come to the Scripture with this bent that, no, it can't be God's word. No, it's got to be man's word about God. No, it's got to be this damaging message that's keeping me from doing whatever I want to do morally. And so I've got to get it out of the way. And so they have this scoffing attitude towards it. Well, God's all prepared for that. As a matter of fact, Jesus was prepared for that in his earthly ministry. You know, initially, Jesus was welcomed with open arms. The miracles that he did obviously made him the hottest ticket in town. But because Jesus' ministry was so successful, his critics were also many. The individuals that were skeptical about him and scornful towards him began to multiply as well. And God had a way of dealing with that. In the book of Matthew chapter 13, Jesus' ministry, because of the opposition that he was receiving from the religious elite, believe it or not, of his time, Jesus' ministry took a turn. Instead of just laying out God's truth in the manner that, say, we see in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus began teaching in parables. Now, a parable is a story about something that we can see and understand here on earth that illustrates a heavenly truth that is harder for us to see, a spiritual truth that we need some help understanding. And so he began to teach in parables, and his disciples were kind of curious about this. In Matthew chapter 13 and verse 10, his disciples came to him and said, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" He answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it hasn't been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he'll have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, 'Hearing you will hear and not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I would heal them.'" You know, here we see God, in a sense, saying, you know, it's such a tragic thing that here this spiritual banquet is available for anybody that wants to sit down. And literally people who are starving to death refuse to sit down because they don't like the way the table setting is set up. You know, they were just finding every kind of critical thing. Why? Because they had a heart condition. Their hearts were hard. They thought they were just fine the way they were. They didn't need God's forgiveness because they felt like they were keeping God's law. You know, you run into the same thing with people in our day. You know, you talk to them about Jesus and the need for salvation. And go, "Well, you know, I think I'm a pretty good person." You know, that kind of hardness. And when people use that pretty good person thing, you know, I found it's almost like the Star Trek deflector shield is gone. You know, I mean, nothing's really going to get through that. "Well, you know, I think if, you know, good people are in heaven, I think I've got a pretty good chance of making it." You know, that sort of thing goes on there. And because of that, you know, it's really interesting. You know, people that have this sort of self-satisfied attitude regarding God's word, the scornful attitude, you know, this idea that, you know, you can't teach me anything, God, I've already got my act together. You know, by their very nature, they just don't get anything out of God's word. And it really doesn't have anything to do with intelligence. It doesn't have anything to do with reading comprehension. It has everything to do with what's going on in the heart. Man, I have seen some really brilliant people down through time say some really outrageously stupid things about the Bible. Yeah, I remember being in a class at the U of A where, you know, our professor, and I have no idea how we went down this road. It was like an English class, and the professor, you know, invaded with this very confident assertion that the idea of the resurrection was something that developed in an evolutionary sense over time, you know, that it was a New Testament idea, that you will never find the idea of heaven or a resurrection in the Old Testament. And I hadn't gone to seminary, and I wasn't any kind of an expert, but I kind of thought, well, okay, let's go for it. I raised my hand, and I said, "Well, what about Psalm 23? And the professor said, "What do you mean?" And I said, "Well, in Psalm 23, David said, 'Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever.' That kind of sounds like heaven to me, right? That kind of sounds like a hope of a resurrection, right?" "Well, I don't know about..." I said, "Well, Jesus said there was a resurrection in the Old Testament. Remember the Matthew 23? Too, when the scribes and the Pharisees came to the Sadducees who denied the idea of the resurrection, he pointed back to one of the most important passages in all of Judaism, Exodus chapter 3. When God introduced himself, he said, Moses said, 'Who shall I say sent me?' God said, 'Tell him I am has sent you. I am that I am. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.' Jesus said, God's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. Otherwise, he would have had to say, 'I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.' So Jesus seems to disagree with you. David seems to disagree with you on that. I don't think I would make statements like that without checking it out." "Well, you know, let's move right along, you know." Why could this brilliant person not see the resurrection staring them in the face? It had nothing to do with what's going on in the head. Brilliant professor, right? Everything had to do with what's going on in the heart. And boy, that's such an important thing for us to decide before we even open the Bible. Where is our heart in the midst of all of this? Now, again, the Bible's message is closed to those who are scoffers. A scoffer seeks wisdom and does not find it. But notice what it says. But knowledge is easy to him who understands. Now, again, the Bible tells us that it is easy for a person who understands, that is, who understands what it means to have a living relationship with God, to understand the Word. It's easy. The Bible is not a hard book to understand. Granted, there are passages in the Word of God you're going to come across that are real head scratchers. You know, there are some passages that are going to force you to dig a little bit into the background, the culture, the time it was written. Maybe even the original languages can shed some light on some of these passages. But I want to tell you something, and here's a trade secret. You know, I'm a graduate of Talbot Theological Seminary with a Master of Divinity degree. I spent 2 years in that study, graduate studies in Hebrew and Greek. Here's something that let's just keep between you and me. I've never come across a passage in the Word of God, not one single passage in the Word of God, that required me to go to seminary in order to understand. You know, in fact, you don't even have to understand the Greek and the Hebrew to understand the absolute majority of the passages in God's Word. All you have to understand is the context. You just ask yourself, okay, who's talking? What are they talking about? Why are they saying what they're saying? What's going on in this particular passage? What happened before it? What's going to happen after it? Boy, you apply those simple principles, the Word of God is going to come alive to you. It's not a hard book to understand, even following those principles. But why do so many people have a hard time understanding it? Because there's another aspect to this. The Bible, as we often say here, is not man's word about God. It's God's word to man. And unless you know the author, you're going to be spinning your wheels as far as understanding what he's talking about. Boy, the Apostle Paul really drove this home in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, if you've ever wondered why sometimes explaining even the most basic principle from the Word of God to a non-believer, it's like the same experience you have of trying to explain physics to a cow, right? They just stare at you blankly like, I don't understand what you're talking about. Well, here's why they have a hard time understanding what you're talking about. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 6 says, however, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for if they'd known, they would have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear has heard, nor entered into the heart of man those things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man who's in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we speak, not in words which men's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Now, catch this. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. When you became a Christian, you understand what this passage is telling? When you became a Christian, a miracle took place. God gave you the mind of Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that you know how many stars there are in the universe or, you know, why there's, you know, say, 12 hot dogs in a pack and 10 buns. You know, it's not saying that you know everything. But what it is saying is you've got the mind of Christ. God, through his Spirit, is now dwelling in you, and he's dwelling in you for a purpose. He wants to open your understanding of the Word. Yeah, that experience. You know, as a believer, you know, when people talk about their conversion experiences, you know, when they came to Christ, you know, some people go, well, you know, I'm just not really sure, you know, when I came to Christ, sort of glommed along, and, you know, one day I kind of found myself in the kingdom. I don't have that problem. For me, it was a night and day transformation. I remember as a non-believer trying to read the Bible once because someone told me there were flying saucers in the book of Ezekiel. So we're on a family trip. I think we were staying in Provo, Utah or something like that. You know, and so there was a Gideon Bible there, and I thought, well, I'm going to read the book of Ezekiel. Wow, what a great place for a non-believer to start. Man, it didn't make any sense to me at all. And if you've ever read Ezekiel, you probably know why. But, you know, so I thought, well, this is a little complex. Maybe I'll start at the beginning, you know, reading Genesis, and, you know, pretty soon there's genealogies and things like this, and, you know, it was the old King James with the ye's and these, and I, you know, I finally just closed the book, and I said, who in the world can understand this? This is the bestseller of all time? This is just a bunch of gibberish. Man, what a shock happened to me. The day after I received Jesus as my Savior, I accepted Christ at a Billy Graham movie in Oxnard, California, my Fellowship of Christian Athletes group went to. And man, I just had a night and day kind of conversion experience. I walked into that theater not knowing God at all. I walked out of that theater knowing God in a personal way. And I remember they gave me a little Gideon Bible, you know, one of those little orange things, you know, the thing, the New Testament, the Psalms, the Proverbs. And I remember reading it for the first time. And I started reading in the Gospel of John, and I was just like, wow, this is really great. And you know, I sat down, and man, I read through the entire Gospel of John in one sitting. I couldn't put it down. I said, wow, Jesus did all this stuff. Jesus said, this is awesome. It was amazing to me how good the Bible had gotten all of a sudden. It wasn't because the Bible had changed. It was because I had changed. And you know, one of the great things, one of the proofs positive that you really have a genuine relationship with God, Jesus, who is called the Word in John chapter 1, verse 1 and following, is how you relate to the Word of God we find in the Bible. You know, as God begins to open your understanding to the Bible, as God leads you and guides you into a deeper knowledge of His Word, you discover something. The overwhelming things that we find in the Bible are easy to understand. As the famous skeptic Mark Twain put it, it ain't those parts of the Bible I don't understand that disturb me. It's the parts of the Bible I do understand that disturb me. You know, and again, there's going to be passages in the Bible that are going to rattle your cage. They're going to show you that things got to change. There's other passages you're going to run into. And man, it's just like, oh, just this beautiful experience of comfort and encouragement. And you're going to see the whole spectrum of these things in the Word of God as God's Spirit leads you in the truth. Now, understand the idea of the Word of God, that God's Word, that knowledge is easy to him who understands here. It isn't just easy because we have a new revelation from God, but because we have a new relationship with God. You know, again, in the book of John chapter 16, boy, a crucial truth for us to understand if we're really going to see the Word of God become all that God wants it to be within our lives. In John chapter 16 and verse 12, we read this. Jesus said, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Boy, you talk about truer words are never spoken. Can you imagine how God looks at our lives sometimes? And you know, he sees how incomplete and partial our understanding is of him. You know, 1 Corinthians 13 says, now we see through a glass darkly, then face to face. You know, I look at my Christian experience from 1973 till now, and I can just see that there were all kinds of points along the way where I'm sure God was going, oh, I wish I could tell him this, but he's not ready for it yet. He'll never be able to understand that. Well, maybe a few more semesters in the school of hard knocks, and then he's really going to understand what this is all about. Well, the same thing is true. Jesus said, I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Now, here's the good news. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he'll speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Do you understand the radical truth we've just laid a hold of here? And this doesn't light your fire a little bit. You're not paying attention. What the Bible is saying is this. The Bible is the only book that comes with a built-in tutor attached to it. In fact, the Bible not only has a built-in tutor attached to it, that tutor who is there to lead you into all truth is the author. You can access the opinion of the author himself regarding God's Word as he guides you into all truth. And I think that's an important thing for us to understand. You know, you go around the Christian block a few times and, you know, you got a little mileage under your belt, you discover commentaries. You know, commentaries. They're very, very important things, you know. We pastors in our offices like to have commentaries up there. And you know, here's a little inside secret for you. Never ask a pastor when you go into his office and they've got the books up behind him. Never ask him, have you read those books? because you don't want to make them lie, right? So, you know, we get into commentaries, and granted, you know, it's kind of like Sir Isaac Newton said, if I've seen farther than other men, it's because I've stood on the shoulders of giants. You know, if there are people who devoted their entire lives to studying God's word, and they're godly men, and there's good fruit that's come out of our lives, then obviously we want to lay hold of that information. Now, I've got my favorite commentaries. You've probably got some too. But we got to be really careful about commentaries. You know, in seminary, we had a running joke. You know, it's really interesting how the Bible sheds light on the commentaries. We can get the roles reversed. We could tend to think that it's all about, you know, our favorite commentary and this and that and the other. No, you know, God wants us to have a relationship with Him that's based on His Word. And He will guide us into all truth. Now, if you want to make the Word easy, right? You want to cut through all the hoo-ha and the dust-ups and the, you know, the highfalutin spiritual verbiage and get down to what God is saying to you personally in your life. I've got a suggestion for you. Before you ever open your Bible, before you ever begin to read and try to understand something in the Word of God, make sure that before you do that, you pray a simple prayer, but a powerful one. That's found in Psalm 119 and verse 18. There we read, "Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law." Oh, I'll tell you, one moment spent praying that prayer before you start digging in to the Word of God is going to save you hours and hours of dry as dust analysis, hours and hours of confusion as one commentator disagrees with another about a particular passage, hours and hours of futility, because we got to be very careful, gang. Sometimes the Bible can be a head trip for us. Sometimes we tend to think, you know, that we're really spiritual because of how many verses we can quote or how many theologians we can name or what kind of theological construct we tend to favor in our lives. No, what God wants for us is pretty simple. In the book of Isaiah, God says, "But on this one I will look, he who is of a humble and a contrite spirit who trembles at my word." You want God to look upon you favorably, man, that's the way to start. It's easy to him who understands. So if your experience in Bible study isn't easy, like that old internet meme, you're doing it wrong, right? You're not doing it right. Well, how can you make sure you're doing it right? First thing I would tell you is this. Make sure that the input you're getting on the Bible is authentic, that it's the real deal. Look at verse 7 of Proverbs chapter 14. There we read, "Go from the presence of a foolish man, when you do not perceive in him the lips of knowledge." Now, notice something. The Bible is telling us that when we find ourselves in a situation where no matter how committed we are to an organization, no matter how committed we are to a place, no matter how committed we are to a particular pastor, if that pastor, if that place, if that program starts to share something that is in absolute contradiction to God's word, well, we have an obligation. We are to beat feet. We are to get out of there. I mean, feet treat me good. Don't hang out in a place where they're not rightly dividing the word of truth, where they're not teaching the Bible and cutting it straight. You know, they say, wow, you know, just withdrawing, you know, I thought we were always supposed to be advancing in the Christian life. Sometimes, yes. But in this situation, boy, finding a time where you back off from a church or an individual or a radio program or a website that isn't cutting it straight is really important. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 3, the Apostle Paul shows this kind of godly retreat in action. He says, "If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and of the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words which from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain." Now, catch this. Paul says, you come across a person like that, and all they want to do is argue, right? You know, it's like the old Monty Python skit where the guy goes to the Bureau of Arguments, And he sits down and he says, you know, well, I've come here for an argument. The guy says, that'll be $5, please. And he hands her the $5 and he goes, well, you know, this is the Bureau of Arguments, isn't it? The guy goes, no, it's not. He goes, but it says right there on the wall, it's the Bureau of Arguments. No, it's not. Now, it doesn't say that there. What do you mean? I can see that as plain as day. And then it goes on from there. Boy, some Christians are like that. Oh, isn't the Lord good? What do you mean by that? You know, I'm not sure. You know, in the original language, do you mean agathos good or kalos good? Or, you know, wait a minute. You know, and if everything in your Christian life is just a big spat, you know, it's a big dust up, you're doing it wrong, right? You know, and you know, here's the other thing. You know, Jesus said that a disciple is not greater than his teacher. When he's fully trained, he's going to be like his teacher. So if you sit under people whose whole goal in life is to show they're right and everybody else is wrong, or to dazzle you with their intellect, or to make sure that you know beyond a shadow of doubt they and God are like this and you not so much, man, beat feet. Get out of there. Paul says, from such withdraw yourselves. Believe it or not, there's a time to leave. Now, when should we leave? Now, notice again in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 7, it says, go from the presence of a foolish man. Now, what kind of a person should you not sit under? A foolish man. Now, how does the Bible define a foolish man? Psalm 14 and verse 1, I think, is the greatest definition of what real foolishness is all about. There we read, for the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now, granted, I don't think many of us would sit in a church for the pastor's talk. I'd like to start out by saying there's no God out there and all that remains is death and despair. Let's rejoice together. Now, we'd probably say, whoa, I need to find a new church. But that foolish attitude that there's no God, it can be subtle. You know, it can be under the surface. You know, I read the saddest thing on this blog. It's called the Patheos blog, and they talk about religious issues on there. And they have this little corner of this blog where pastors who've become atheists get to compare their life experiences, believe it or not. I mean, people that used to be pastors, used to be ministers, but are now atheists, you know, they kind of compare notes and talk, you know, they grouse and complain and so forth. But the scariest people on that particular part of this website were pastors who become atheists, but they were still acting as pastors. And one of them, this was his quote. He said this, the reason that he was still a pastor, even though he did not believe in God anymore, and he was serving in an evangelical church. He said this, the meaning of life is to put your kids through college. So I'm trudging along, doing my job until I can find another career. Whoa! Man, that's pretty heavy stuff. This guy's a fool, right? He might say all the right stuff. He might talk the God talk in front of his congregation. But the Bible says the fool has said where? Not with his lips, right? But with his heart, there is no God. You know, so there are some people out there that are just playing a role. They're just acting out this situation. And you know, once again, you know, the fool said in his heart there's no God. Sometimes it isn't because they say, you know, I've sat down and metaphysically speaking, I've concluded that there is no God. You know, that's not the kind of atheism you need to watch out for. That's principled atheism. The kind of atheism you really need to watch out for is practical atheism. Like living your life just as if there was no God. You know, I think I've shared this with you before, but I was on staff at Calvary Costa Mesa, and I was kind of the pastor on duty taking phone calls out front when Chuck Smith came out of his office, and he was kind of laughing. And he goes, hey, I want to show you something. He goes, I just got this letter, and I want you to read this letter. And it was one of those letters, you know, it was a fundraising letter, but it was one of those ones, you know, that was kind of computer-generated, you know, with the blue lines underneath it, and the computer was designed to personalize the letter so you really thought that you were getting the individual attention. It came from this well-known TV evangelist, and it was addressed to Calvary Chapel and had the address on the front of it. And the letter began, Dear Mr. Chapel. Computer glitch. But the computer glitch got really weird really quick. It says, The Lord laid you on my heart to pray for today, Calvary. And I want you to know how I agonized for you in prayer, Mr. Chapel, for many, many hours. And because of this intercessory ministry of mine, I was wondering if you could see fit to send us another donation this month, Mr. Chapel. Oh, we hope everything is great for you and your family, Calvary, you know, love and kisses or whatever, this TV evangelist. And I just looked at that and go, man, this is really sick and twisted. And I looked at Chuck and I said, what did you do about that? And he goes, oh, I wrote him back. And I said, what did you say? And he said, you know, dear, and the name of the evangelist doesn't really matter. He's gone to his reward, whatever that is. But he said, dear so-and-so, he said, the difference between you and me is I fear God. Could you imagine what this clown is going to have to account for before the throne of Jesus Christ, sending out these kind of insincere, hypocritical letters just to fleece the flock for a little bit more dough? Oh, that's practical atheism. That's acting just as if there's no God. And we got to be very careful because we are going to encounter both kinds of these clowns and individuals in our Christian life. Maybe it's someone who stands in front of a pulpit, behind a pulpit like this, and seems to say all the right things, but inside and outside of church, he's living a completely double life. It happens. It happens. Maybe it's a person that is just, saying, well, you know, I believe all that stuff, but you'd never know it when you talk to their family. You never know it when you talk to their neighbors. You never know it when they talk to the individuals they interact with. That guy, really? He's a pastor? Who would have ever thought? Man, if the first response that you get in this life when someone discovers you're a Christian is, really? You? You're doing it wrong. Okay? You know, again, Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 7 says, go from the presence of a foolish man. You don't want to be in that kind of teaching setting or circumstance. Why? Because sooner or later you're going to learn his ways and be like him. You're not going to want to be in that situation. Now notice, go from the presence of a foolish man when you do not perceive in him the lips of knowledge. Okay, how can we know when it's time to beat feet? How do we know when it's time to withdraw ourselves? How do we know when it's time to get out of Dodge in a particular church setting? Well, it's when they are not speaking according to knowledge, when they don't speak according to this word, when they've decided that their takes are more important than the word of God, when they've decided that people are just getting too much Bible. We need just more activities for folks. You know, can't we just lighten it up a little bit on the scriptures? Can't we just not talk about the book of Revelation? That just upsets people. Boy, you hear this stuff in churches. You know, it's really scary living in times like these where the word of God is being shunted aside or even reinterpreted according to the whims of those who share it. You know, how can we know that if a person is speaking without the lips of knowledge? How can you know that you're in a situation that you shouldn't be in, that you should withdraw from? Well, you know, we get that question a lot on the radio. You know, some people will say, well, you know, what? How can I really spot, you know, a off-the-wall or aberrant church? How can I have some criteria along that line? I want to share with you an acrostic you can take with you, and you can apply it to this church, you can apply it to any church, you can apply it to any ministry, radio ministry, media ministry, you name. It's the acrostic C-U-L-T. C-U-L-T. And the reason I share this with you is sometimes we make two equal and opposite errors. You know, sometimes we just kind of gullibly kind of sit there while someone is saying, well, you know, it really doesn't matter if Jesus was virgin born or not. It's just the, you know, the message behind it. And we want to be critical spiritual consumers. We just don't want to accept something because some guy behind a pulpit said something. But on the other side of the coin, we don't want to become, you know, such sin sniffers, right? You know, that guy mispronounced the iota in that Greek word. Oh, that must be heresy or something. You know, we don't want to go on either side. So, you know, the C-U-L-T will serve you really well. What does our acrostic stand for? Well, if you're going to discern whether you're hearing from the lips of knowledge, number one thing you need to ask is, what does this pastor, what does this place, this program say about Christ? Who is Jesus to them? Is he a good man, an inspired individual, a tragic victim of history, and that's why he was crucified? Or do they believe that he is God in human flesh who walked among us? Not Satan's spirit brother. Not the product of fast-forward human evolution in a spiritual sense. But God, very God, who has existed from eternity past, the second person of the Trinity, you can't compromise on the person of Jesus Christ. Who do they say Christ is? The U in our acrostic stands for this. What is their understanding of God's word? Do they see it as God's word to man or man's word about God, which is sort of subject to their whims? Do they play cafeteria Christianity and say, well, I think this part of the Bible is inspired, this part not so much. You know, what is their understanding of God's word? Do they say, well, yeah, you know, the Bible's inspired, but unless you understand the Bible based upon the teachings of our exalted leader, you know, the Bible's good, but we've got another book that will really explain the Bible to you. Well, you know, if they don't see that the Bible is sufficient for us, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 says, all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. You know, again, what is their understanding of the scripture? Where does the scripture stand in this organization? Is it sufficient, or do you need something else to understand it? Are they the only ones who understand it? Well, you start to see that sort of stuff. Again, be very careful. That's the U in our acrostic. The L in our acrostic stands for legalism. Do they teach salvation by grace through faith, or do they say, well, yeah, you know, that grace is really good, but you're not really in till you're baptized. You got to get water baptized, and then you're going to get saved. Boy, I bet that's news to the thief on the cross. You know, I mean, the guy is hanging there, and Jesus says, truly today, you'll be with me in paradise. Oh, but we got to take you down from the cross first and immerse you in water, and then you can get to heaven. No, is that what salvation's all about? No. We're not saved based on any religious work that we ever could do or ever would do. We're not saved by works. We're saved for good works. Hey, after you're saved, God does want to talk to you about good works. But there's no work that you and I can do that can add to the finished work of Jesus Christ. And if they start giving you a laundry list of things you got to do to make sure you're in, man, you know, oh, you know, I heard a teaching on the radio. It just boggled my mind where it was like, we're certainly not saved by tithing. But, you know, if you tithe, you know, Malachi says you've robbed God. And if you've robbed God, you know, the book of Revelation says that in the outer darkness you're going to find thieves. So you're not tithing, therefore you're probably not saved. Like, what? How did we get there from here? You know, how did we get from Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, to the church having their hand in your wallet and saying, you better pony up, man. Because if you don't pay God his tribute, you're out. That sounds more like the Godfather rather than God the Father to me. But there's all kinds of this legalistic stuff. Can Christians dance? Well, some can and some can't. Believe me, Legalism. Do they have this list of things that you got to do in order to be saved? Not because you're saved, but in order to be saved. And finally, the T in our crossing, this one's really key, is this. Trust. Trust. Who do they tell you to trust? Do they tell you to trust in Jesus Christ and him alone? Or do they tell you, trust us, man? Put your trust in this organization. Put your trust in this church, man, because we're right on, baby, and you can put your trust in this church. Hey, I've got something to share with you from the pulpit here about pastors. Whatever you may think about pastors, understand this. We are dreadfully like you are. We're all people with feet made of clay. And if we exalt a pastor, please, oh, the glorious pastor. Oh, I can't talk to anybody else about my walk. I got to talk to the pastor because he's the only one who hears from God. Something's really amiss, you know, and there's churches that trade on that. Oh, you got to talk to me because nobody else can explain it like I do. Oh, man, you know, without me, you know, the whole thing's, you know, there's the old saying, the cemeteries are filled with previously indispensable people. The kingdom of God got along just great before you or I came on the scene, and it's going to do just fine after we're gone. You know, we're here to serve the Lord. The difference between a true prophet and a false prophet, pretty easy to discern, actually. A false prophet says, put your trust in me. Put your trust in me. That's what a false prophet will tell you. Put your trust in our church, in our organization. Put your trust in me. A true prophet is going to say, no, put your trust in no one else than Jesus Christ. Man, the church is full of hypocrites, and you and I are part of it, aren't we? In one way or another, we're all hypocrites. But Jesus Christ is no hypocrite. Jesus Christ is the only one who will never let you down. So, again, be discerning. Remember this acrostic, who they say Christ is. What is their understanding of God's word? What about legalism? Do they have this endless list of to-dos and to-don'ts you've got to keep? And finally, trust. Who do they tell you to trust? Do they tell you to trust in God or in them alone? Now, this always raises a question. People will say, well, yeah, I'm in a church, and boy, they sure don't pass the cult test. You know, they've got some real weird, wacky stuff going on here. But I feel like I'm called by God to minister there. You know, I feel like I'm called by God just to stand for the truth, even though they're throwing out the Bible and they're just moving in a way that is away from, you know, the idea of the simplicity of devotion to Christ. I feel like I need to stay there and fight for the truth. Well, you know, I would be the last person to tell anybody what their calling in life is all about. But if that church or organization doesn't pass this basic test, and this is not highfalutin, right? This is not, you know, straining out gnats and swallowing camels. This is the essential stuff. If that church doesn't pass that particular test, be very careful about even staying in that church and trying to fight for two reasons. Number one, churches don't want to change. Did you know that? You know, you can fight and fight and fight, but churches don't, generally speaking, want to play to your tune. You can find yourself wasting a lot of time, effort, and energy and getting nowhere. The second thing is this. You can be right on in your walk with God, and you can want to make a change in this organization that's really weirded out and, you know, really going down, you know, the wrong road and all this. But understand something. Less mature Christians who know that you've got a right-on relationship with God are going to look at you and say, well, so-and-so goes to that church. I guess it's okay. You know, so-and-so's hanging out at the Kingdom Hall. I guess that's all right. So-and-so is over at the Mormon stake. I guess that's fine. You know, man, be very careful because people are following your example. You know, I just tend to look at what the scripture says. You know, if a church deviates from these basic truths, you know, find a church you can serve in and be ministered to that at least meets this basic standard. Again, Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 7 says, go from the presence of a foolish man when you do not perceive in him the lips of knowledge. And then verse 8, as we conclude this, it says, the wisdom of the prudent is to understand his way, but the folly of fools is deceit. Now, I love this last verse here because this answers the question, how can you know if you're really doing it right as far as your understanding of the Bible is concerned? Well, I understand. When we take a look at this beautiful statement here, it says, the wisdom of the prudent is to understand his way. Now, there's two ways to look at that his way thing. You know, well, the way I'm kind of going in my life, that's what's in view here. Or you can look at it as his way with a capital H. The wisdom of the prudent is to understand God's way and align our way with his way in this life. Well, what a beautiful thing to first of all know that God has a way in our life. You know, that's one of the most simple, but most basic truths and most important truths that we can grasp in our walk with God. I love what Psalm 37 and verse 23 says about this. It says, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him in his hand. Yeah, you know, I can remember when Pam and I were going through an especially distressing series of trials within our lives. And Pam went to Calvary Costa Mesa when Chuck Smith was still with us. And she really wanted to meet with Chuck and to get his advice on what we were going through. And, you know, bless his heart, Chuck's son-in-law, Brian Broderson, kind of greeted Pam at the door and says, well, I'll be happy to pray for you. And Pam says, no, I got to talk to Chuck. I got to talk to Chuck. This is, you know, well, okay, you know, and Pam went into the office and, you know, poured out her heart to Chuck and, you know, all these details about this trial and the struggle we were going through. And Chuck just looks at her and says, Pam, God has a purpose and a plan. And that's all he said. And you talk to my wife afterwards. She walked out and she was pretty upset. I came all the way to Costa Mesa, and this is what I get. God has a purpose and a plan. That's it. Wait a minute. God has a purpose and a plan. We're not in here by accident. God has a purpose. This is going to work together for good, for His glory. God has a purpose. He's got a plan. He's going to get us exactly. You know, by the time Pam got back home, I wasn't with her on that trip, she was like, man, that's all I needed to hear. That's all I need to hear. And that's all you and I need to hear when we're going through struggles and trials. When I was over at Calvary Chapel at Chino Hills, after the service got done, you know, we were talking about God's plan and the message I shared, and this couple came up to me, and it was just such a tragic set of circumstances. You know, the beautiful couple, they had a 4-year-old and a 1-year-old, and this fellow had been fighting stomach cancer for 4 years. That put him, by the way, in the 5th percentile of survivors of this particular kind of stomach cancer. He should have been gone a long time ago. And he was still battling, and he just looked at me, and he goes, I just don't understand. I wish God would tell me what's going on here. I don't understand why we're going through what we're going through. I don't understand why I'm looking at my children and just really realizing that I'm not going to be around to see him grow up. And, you know, he's got tears in his eyes and his wife breaking down. And I wish I could have jumped in and said exactly the right things. And the heavens open. Oh, no, God's going to do this and this and this. You know, the best thing that I could share with him. It almost felt inadequate at the time, but the best thing I could share with him is the same thing that Chuck shared with us. God has a purpose and a plan. He works all things together for good for those who love him or are called according to his word. It doesn't mean everything's good. Stomach cancer ain't good, gang. But God can work all things together for good for those who love him or are called according to his purpose. Boy, when we begin to understand God's way, that's where the wisdom of the prudent comes in. And consider the alternative. You know, if we reject that idea and we think, okay, I think I'm going to try to figure all this out myself. Oh boy, Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12 has a word for us here. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. You got a choice. You can trust God, even though your circumstances, your emotions, maybe even some Job's counselors are screaming in your ear, curse God and die. You can put your trust in God and keep on keeping on, knowing He's going to do a work in your life, that your life, your way is no accident. Or you can say, nah, I think I'm going to do my own thing here. Well, I'm here to share something with you this morning. If you set aside the Word of God and God's input in your life and try to do things your own way, you set aside God's Word and think you can figure it out on yourself, understand the old saying is true. To navigate by a light that is tied to your own ship's mast is either going to get you on the rocks or hopelessly lost, but that's the best you can hope for. Why look at a light that's tied to your own ship's mast? Why ask equally blind individuals who don't see the big picture of their takes on things? We can come to God's Word. Jeremiah 29:11, for I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will come to me and call upon me and pray to me, and I will answer you, and you will seek me, God says, and find me when you search for me with your whole heart. Again, that's what it's all about. God is ruthless about arranging the circumstances of our lives to get us to a place where we seek Him with our whole heart. Well, three things I want to leave you with this morning. Number one, the Word made easy, pray. One moment spent in prayer, asking God to open your understanding to His words, will save you hours of endless frustration and confusion. Open my eyes that I might see wonderful things in your word. Begin with prayer. Understand as well the perception of God's word. The more we get to know God's word, the more we're going to be safe from clever counterfeits. The best way to learn to spot counterfeit bills is not to study counterfeits. Did you know? It's to become so familiar with a real bill that the minute you come across one of those counterfeits, man, it stands out like a sore thumb. How well do you know the real deal? Be a person who's in God's Word. And finally, the provision of God's Word. Oh, God wants to give us guidance. He wants to give us direction. He wants to lead us into a fruitful and meaningful and beautiful life. But it all starts with the heart you bring to God's word. Oh, I love what 1 Peter 2 says about this. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby, if indeed you've tasted that the Lord's gracious. Father, we thank you for this amazing gift that we have before us, your divinely inspired word, and how we are so grateful that in it, it reveals the most important truth of all, what it means to know you in a personal way. Lord, my prayer this morning, first and foremost, is if there are any within the sound of my voice that have never received you as their personal Savior, that have never come to a place where they've made that decision consciously to say, Jesus, I need you in my life. I know that all is not right. I can't even stand myself. Please forgive my sins. Come into my heart. Make me a brand new person, as your word says you will. This day I receive you as my Lord and Savior. Lord, I pray that many people here today would pray that prayer and invite you in and know that you promised in your word that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Oh, Lord, may they experience that newness of life that is so glorious and so wonderful. And Father, for those who do know you, I pray that we would take a step back and ask ourselves a question. What is our relationship with the word of God? Do we look at it as your love letter? Do we hear your voice speaking to us in its pages? Do we find ourselves in a place where your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path? That like Job, we find ourselves saying, I've desired the words of your mouth more than my necessary food. Boy, until we've gotten there, we've got a ways to go. So Lord, help us not to fall into the trap of saying, yeah, I know all that. I know, you can't teach me. God, you've got wonderful things to teach us. And your Holy Spirit is here to lead and guide us into truth. Keep our relationship with your word ever fresh, ever new, ever growing, ever verdant, ever overflowing. God, may we be passionate about your word as we anticipate Jesus' soon return. And may we be people that hold out to this world the word of truth, the truth that transforms lives and sets people free. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.